Wonderful stuff. Well, again, a very good evening and welcome to Hook. Before we get cracking, let's pray. Father God, thank you that we can come to you and we can call you Father. Thank you that we are able to meet tonight in the safety of this church, of your church. And thank you, Lord, for the scripture that we've just read. Thank you that it is truth. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to speak this truth clearly and boldly, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you'd soften our hearts to receive your truth. And to be challenged by it, Lord. And we pray that we would not leave this building unchanged. In your name, amen. Amen. I wonder what you think of when we talk about the modern day church or temple. As I mentioned earlier, I'm a teacher of 30 glorious little children in a primary school in Richmond. And I asked my class this the other week. I actually said, what do you think the church is? And when I asked them this, they all said it was the church was the building outside our school, because there's a big church outside our school. Our school's behind this massive church, and they all said that was it. That is the church. It's a physical building. And when I asked them if we inside our classroom are the church, they all gave me quite a confused look, a bit like the same time when during a literacy lesson I started to munch on a toilet brush. It gave me this kind of look of confusion and slight repulsion. And many people still think that the temple is a physical building. And in a way, they're right. We do still have church, like this one here, and temple buildings around the world where people come and they gather to worship Christ. But hopefully, through this passage in Ephesians 2, we'll see that the temple isn't just a building anymore. And as you know, we've been looking over these last few weeks at the temple. We've looked at Eden, the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, his glorious temple, Jesus as a temple last week. And tonight, we're looking at the church as the temple. And we've seen that part of the point of the temple is relationship. And if there's one thing to remember from tonight, it is that the temple is all to do with relationship. So if you want to nod off now, just remember that, that's fine. I was trying to work out a way to summarise all the different things that we've learned over these last few sermons in this series. And as I was researching the topic, I found a brilliant article on the temple on a website called The Gospel Coalition. If you've not heard of it, go on to Google later and have a look. It's fantastic. There's loads of great stuff on there. But it phrases it all so well that I thought rather than stumbling through a summary myself, I would just read out their article. So first of all, to define a temple, it says this. What is a temple? It's a place where the supernatural intersects with the natural. For a brief moment, in a small space, the barrier between the sacred and the profane is erased. The divine and the human converge. God meets man. It then goes on to tell us that in the Old Testament, the supernatural collided with the natural in a physical building where, with severely limited access, humans could meet with God. In the New Testament, the supernatural collided with the natural in a physical body where, with unlimited access, humans could meet with God. We no longer enter into a temple of wood and stone to meet with God. God has entered into a temple of flesh and blood to meet with us. And this leads us perfectly into tonight's passage. So please have Ephesians 2 open up. Ephesians 2 is an absolutely stunning passage. I love it to bits. And I recommend that you go home a little bit later, not just now, and open it up, read it out loud to yourselves again and again. It is just fantastic. To get the true depths of this message, it's just wonderful. So do please, if I set you any homework, I'm a teacher, go home and read that passage later, okay? We're going to look at this passage in three parts tonight. The first bit is we were, what we were before Christ, but now, what we are in Christ, and so what? What does it matter? Who cares? What does this passage look like in everyday life? So we were, but now, and so what? So, our first point, we were. In verses 1 to 10, we see Paul describing a pretty dire state of our alienation from God. He talks of people being dead in their sins, in their wrongdoing, because they followed the ways of the world. They live to gratify the flesh, following their desires and their thoughts. Put simply, they were living for themselves, apart from God. Life was all about them, all about the self. The message running through their heads was, it's all about me. My happiness, my prosperity, my wants, my needs, my desires. There's an advert on TV at the moment, so for a clothing website, I think, and it's just people saying, it's about me, different people, it's all about me. The Jews were great at thinking themselves righteous because they followed the law to the letter. They were very, very good at that. And the Gentiles, well, they had their identity in their pagan traditions, and that's what they followed. And although both groups were very kind of religious in the way they followed their different paths, Paul says that both groups, both the Jews and the Gentiles, were alienated from God. Neither had their identity in the grace of God. And this is exactly the same state that the world finds itself in now. We may not call these things gods, but we have things that we put our hope in that do not satisfy us. Tim Keller's got a great book out on this called Counterfeit Gods, and in it he describes lots of different kind of idols that we put in place of God, whether that be money or relationship or our work or whatever it is. We put our hope in things that do not satisfy, because nothing else apart from God can satisfy. Many of us are far from God. In verses 11 to 18, we see another kind of alienation. Not only is there this sin barrier between the people and God, but there's also a clear barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. Many of us will know that the Jews and the Gentiles never really got on too well. But I didn't realise how bad it was until I was doing a bit of reading around the passage. And there was a preacher called William Barclay who describes quite well the contempt between the Jews and the Gentiles. He says this: the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, in those hours of childbirth, for that would simply be to bring yet another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl or a Gentile boy married a Jewish girl, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. Clearly, things between the two groups wasn't great. I imagine the feelings between the Jews and the Gentiles to be quite similar as the feelings between teachers and whoever the current education secretary is at the moment. It seems as if there's just no hope of reconciliation. It seems that there's just no hope that they're ever going to get on and work well together. The Gentiles were called the uncircumcised. They were far from God. The Jews were the ones that called themselves the circumcision, supposedly near to God. And you may have noticed when Paul read it out as well, that the little circumcision bit is in little quotation marks. And the reason for that is that Paul is hinting to the fact that although the Jews were circumcised, it was only an outward change. And very few of them had the heart change that is representative of true faith in Christ. But Paul reminds these Gentiles that they were separate from Christ. They were not citizens of Israel, and they were foreigners to the promise. They weren't part of the family. They were without hope. And there's a lot of language here of separation. And I know that I've gone on a bit about this whole sin part of the passage, and it's partly because Paul does. That's a good reason to. But more so because unless we realise the depths of our hopelessness, then the next bit loses most, if not all, of his impact. Unless we know just how wretched we are, then God's love, grace and mercy seem not only minor, but quite possibly irrelevant. Adrian Plass, he's a great author, he suggests that perhaps the reason so few people switch into the good news is that they've never been helped to comprehend the bad news. I think that's so true. I mentioned that I worked for a charity called UCCF earlier, and part of my job was evangelism. And it's something that I find horrifying, going out on the streets and telling people God loves them. But that's what I did. I went out and I kind of scream at them, "Jesus loves you," and then I'd run away. Partly because it's true, but also partly because I was petrified. And obviously, you just get the odd look every now and then. But sometimes you get the response of, "Well, so what?" And if you leave it there, "Jesus loves you," well, that's a fair response, isn't it? So what? If they don't realise their state before God, then the fact that Jesus loves them doesn't really matter. Only when we truly grasp the depth of our wrongdoing do we understand the greater depths of God's love for us. Although the situation seems hopeless, thankfully, Paul doesn't stop there. You'll see when I break between the points, I'm going to have some water for each one. So that leads us to our second point. We've had the "we were," but now. We look to verses 4 and 13 for hope. Verse 4 tells us, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." On an individual basis, we are no longer far away. We have been brought near to the Father by the willing sacrifice of Christ, so that we may know him personally, and so that we can do the good works that he's prepared for us. We were all those things in the previous passages. We were far away. We weren't included. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, we who once were far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that message is the same for both the Jew and the Gentile. Many Jews thought that their ceremonies and laws made them okay with God. They thought because they did all these wonderful things that they'd get the thumbs up. And again, that's quite similar to many of us now. As long as we do our daily reading plan, as long as we pray well, as long as we use the word doxology when we pray, then we'll be close with God. It'll all be okay. But Paul points out that actually both groups were unclean before God, and both groups needed the sacrifice of Christ to bring them near, to bring them into that relationship with God. And no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how deep the depths of your depravity, we're shown in this passage that God has reached out to you. I think that a lot of the time we either forget the depth of our sin or we don't move past it. If we stay focused on our sin and forget the "but" in this passage, then we are hopeless. Tim Keller's right when he says that repentance without rejoicing will lead to despair. Repentance without rejoicing will lead to despair. If we just focus inwards and focus on the sin that's in us without rejoicing in the fact that Christ has died for us and he's sorted that out, then it will lead to despair. It is essential that we know just how bad the situation was, but that Christ has broken that barrier, that now no one is alienated from the love of God. We've looked at verse 4. If we turn to verse 13 as well, we see two of the greatest words ever written. "But now." I love those words. They're wonderful. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We were living in hopelessness, but now, because of the loving sacrifice of the triune gods, we are home. We have been welcomed into the courts of the King. We're not clinging on for dear life. It's not like that supposedly motivational poster that people have in their offices of a cat clinging onto a tree. You can just see their claws straining on. It's not that way anymore. But as Matt Redman puts it, we're ushered into the courts of the King. We're adopted into the family of God. And I love that word "adopted." It's got so much in it, but I can't go on about that tonight because we'd never leave. But do ask me about that another time, because the idea that we're adopted into the family of God is just tremendous. In the immortal words of Sister Sledge, we are family. The Jews and the Gentiles were alienated from one another, but now all can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done. These two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, are no longer two, but one. They are united. The barrier that separated them from God is gone. A bit like the curtain in the temple, it's been destroyed. This is a massive truth. There were great differences between Jews and Gentiles, just as there are between many groups nowadays. However, because this barrier has been removed, there can be true unity with those who we are most unlikely to have unity with. Now, there are many barriers that stop Christians from being united. Les Isaacs, the founder of the Street Pastors movement, says in his books that Christians look around them and conclude that other Christians are wacky. I think he's right sometimes. I've definitely done this. There are some churches that I've been to and I thought, thank God I'm only coming here once. These people are, when I originally wrote this, I wrote down these people are nuts, but Naomi maybe changed it to quirky. And I'm not saying that that was a good response, but I do think it happens to many of us. We can often look around and think that there's no chance that I'm working with these people. There's no chance that I'm going to be nice to them. There's no chance that I'm actually going to invest proper time in them. Whatever that barrier that we put up may be, maybe they're too old, maybe they don't look right, maybe they're too educated, maybe they ask too many questions, perhaps they support the Green Party, and nothing against the Green Party, I love the Green Party debates. Maybe they're too rich, but whatever it is, maybe they have a different view on baptism or women in ministry. Whatever it is, we put up barriers that cause division within the church. We limit Christ's love when we're only friendly with those that we find easy to get on with. But in this passage, we see that Christ has broken down these barriers. We are united through the cross and the Spirit that enables us to have access to the Father and makes us look beyond these barriers to the unity that we are called to. And unity is an absolutely wonderful thing. We're united because God is united. We believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is something that's always baffled me. The maths just doesn't work out. One add one add one does not equal one. And people have tried to explain it to me. They've used analogies of eggs and water and chocolate cake, and I think that's just confused things more. And by no means do I think that I've cracked it, but I have come to realize that what we have in the Trinity is the perfect picture of unity producing loving community. What we have in the Trinity is the perfect picture of unity producing loving community. Paul goes on. In verse 19 to 22, he goes on to describe those united in Christ as the holy temple. The term used for temple here is naos or naos, which means holy of holies, where God chooses to dwell just as he did in the ancient temple that we've heard about weeks ago. We are now where God chooses to dwell. As the Spirit of God now dwells in us, we must realize that he isn't far away, but he's here tonight in this place, in you and I. And we should conduct ourselves as if God is with us at all times because, well, he is with us at all times. We should be godly in every aspect of our lives because we need to be the motivation for others to be holy, but also because our actions affect the whole temple. And I'm not claiming that that's an easy thing at all. That's why we need one another to build one another up. Also, though, we are the way that God has chosen to show himself to this world. We represent him each and every day of our lives. God has set us apart so that the way we conduct ourselves would be distinctive because we are united in a Spirit that has changed us. The Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that did all that stuff at Pentecost, is in us. All of our strengths, all of our abilities, all of them, as a temple united, should be devoted towards glorifying God. And it's essential to remember that our unity is based on the cornerstone, which is Christ. It tells us in verses 19 to 22 that in Christ we are joined and are being built up as a holy temple. Our foundation must always be Christ and what he has done on the cross. And this brings us to our final point. So we were alienated, we were far, but now, because of what Christ has done, we are united with him and those groups united. But so what? It's wonderful to be reminded of the truth of the gospel and to see what it means that we are the temple now, that we are that place where the Spirit of the Lord dwells. But I think it's important to ask this question. So what? If it doesn't impact what we do on a day-to-day basis, then why does it matter? Why are you here? I've got 2 points. First of all, unity makes God known. My brother is really interested in different religions, and he's very, very well read in lots of different areas, unlike myself. And it's great to discuss issues of faith with him. And yet he himself doesn't have a personal faith. There was one time we were discussing Jesus, and he turned to me and said, "I'm sure Jesus was a great guy, but I just don't get it. I mean, to be honest, none of you get on anyway." And that's a slight paraphrase, but the message is clear. Jesus is actually quite attractive, but the church so often isn't. One of Gandhi's brilliant quotes goes like this: "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." This is so often true. We are God's representatives, and yet the disunity in the church is just so unattractive. It's confusing. It doesn't fit with the message that we go out and preach, that we go out and live on a day-to-day basis. And this is a slight tangent, but it will link in, I promise. You'd hope that as a primary school teacher, I'd realise that the moon is not... I didn't realise this until I read a book the other week, actually, that the moon itself is not a source of light. This is slightly worrying. I probably should have realised this when doing primary science, but there you go. Didn't take it all in. But the moon is a massive rock in the sky, and that's it. There might be a bit more to it, but, you know, overall, it's just a big rock. And it doesn't produce any light at all. It reflects light. And as a church, we should be like the moon. Not cold, dark bits of rock floating in space, but reflecting the light of the sun. Reflecting the light and love of God in a world that so clearly needs it. Secondly, unity makes us more effective in mission. And there are two places where I've seen unity work really well for mission. The first is the Christian Union that we mentioned earlier, whilst I was at university in Bangor. Christians from every background came together to make Christ known. And believe me, there are some right characters in that group. I was probably one of them. But we were united by the Spirit, and our focus wasn't on us, but on making him known. It wasn't on making the Christian Union known. It wasn't on getting as many people as possible to our events, but actually it was on giving people the opportunity to hear the gospel and making Christ known. And that made all the difference. The other is through the work of charities like Street Pastors. I was a street pastor whilst I was at university as well, and according to their website, Street Pastors is an interdenominational church response to urban problems. They engage with people on the streets to care, listen and talk. And we would go out in groups of four and we'd go off in pairs and walk along the streets very late at night, normally on a Friday night from about 10 o'clock in the evening to about 4 o'clock in the morning. But we would go out and we would meet people where they were at. When I was out, I would meet people that were torn up about broken relationships, or who were just simply lying in their own vomit because they'd had too much to drink. If the churches in Bangor hadn't come together, then these people may never have seen the heart of Christ at work. However, the Baptists, the Anglicans, the Methodists and others came together to make a difference. I know that there are different issues with interdenominational work, but we had some amazing conversations with people, and being out there as a physical presence made such a difference to these people as well. People were shocked that the church, that Christ, actually cared about the fact that they got home safely on a Friday night. And again, as another little side note, there was one time, there's a hill in Bangor called Glamravan Hill. It's a horrible hill. And there was one time we were struggling up there, and a student ran past us, and we would wear very obvious jackets to street pastors. And he ran past us and said, "I don't believe in God." And one of the other street pastors turned around and said, "That's okay, he believes in you." And that was just one of the little opportunities that we had. Just literally a flyby opportunity. And I don't know if that had any impact on that guy at all, but it definitely had an impact on me. I bring this up because a single church can't provide a regular community outreach like that. But together, as the church united with Christ as the cornerstone, we can bring a united front to our communities and let our little light shine. What's the greatest need of our world? To know that we are children of God. Unless we're united, it's difficult for people to see this. So, to conclude, we were alienated. There was a barrier between us and God, and also between the Jews and the Gentiles. But now, Christ has made us one, and we're no longer foreigners, but we are in the kingdom of God. We are the temple united, built on the foundation of Christ. So what? Well, unity is something that this world needs to see. Why? Because it's so rare and so unique. And there's something just so beautiful in unity. Because in unity, we share and see a glimpse of the triune God. We are not a building. We are a people united by the sacrificial love of the most amazing Father this world has ever and will ever see. Amen. Wonderful stuff. Okay. If you'd like to stand, we're going to sing our final song.